Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Chippy was the parakeet that never saw it coming. It kind of blindsided him. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, and the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with the vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose, and she stuck the hose inside of the cage, and then the telephone rang. And she turned to pick it up, and she had barely said hello when Chippy got sucked into the vacuum cleaner. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened up the bag, and there was Chippy still alive, but stunned, as you might imagine. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hair dryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who had initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," said the bird owner, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares blankly." It's hard not to see why. Sucked in, washed up, and blown over. I suppose that's enough to steal the song out of the stoutest of hearts, isn't it? Why does God allow things to happen and people to act in such a way as to irritate you and cause you to be impatient and ill-natured when you would otherwise be very quiet and a peaceful person? There's a lady down here saying amen with her hands raised up. That is the question that troubles very many and is simply another form of that old question, why does God permit evil? Let us bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, this morning we thank you for this hour of worship in which we can come to you and thank you for the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and the power that comes with that forgiveness to overcome all temptation in Jesus' name. Amen. I need a volunteer. Doll, you're going to be that volunteer. Come right on up. Right now, if you will. First place, as we think about temptation, we need to bear in mind that temptation does not make sin. Tantalizing words or actions do not make us impatient, but they simply reveal the impatience that is in us. Doll, if you will help me, pick up that vase there, and what is inside of that vase? There is some relatively clear water, isn't there? Okay, and so it looks fairly clear. Now, if you'll do me a favor and stir it with that little rod, if you will. Just go ahead, just stir it. You know, you're not stirring. Okay, there you go. All right, now, what do you What's happened to that relatively clear water? It looks kind of muddy and dirty, doesn't it? Would you suppose that that rod there put the mud in the water? Did Dahl put the mud in the water? No, you would say, where did that impurity come from, Dahl?
Where did it come from?
Huh? It was already there, right? Okay, thank you, Dahl. Put that out of the way so I don't kick the bucket. Thank you. Now, the same thing is true regarding temptation for us. You see, temptation isn't the problem. You know, the problem is that the dirt and the mud already is there in our nature, and sometimes all it takes is some kind of external or even internal push to stir it up inside of us. In fact, here is the words of Scripture themselves in James. I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own desire and enticed. And that desire is the mud, isn't it? Okay? And then again in James 1, in verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall in divers or different temptations." How can you count it joy when you are tempted? "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, just what is patience? "And let patience have her" what work? "Perfect work, that you may be" what? "And entire, wanting nothing." So you see, temptation, different temptations can actually be a blessing. A blessing. Because God gives patience, and patience can endure the temptation, and when patience has reached its end, you have a perfect person. You have a perfect Christian. Maybe that's why John wrote those words. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It is the faith of Jesus, his love, which keeps the commandments in us, which produces the patience. And patience is Christian perfection, isn't it? Well, we see from this that temptation never makes a person worse than he was before. The opportunity to sin does not make the sin. There are thousands of seemingly virtuous people, very complacent in their self-righteousness, who might be promiscuous if circumstances in their life were different, but because there are external individuals around them or constraints, they won't be promiscuous because of those outward restraints. It is not that circumstances determine one's character. They reveal it. Man looks on the outward act. God, however, looks at what is inside, what is in the heart. And in his eyes, the one whose heart is impure is equally guilty with the one who commits the outward open act of sin. Now, the temptation to sin, even though it result in a person's fall into it, may be a blessing. It may be a blessing. Why? Because it shows him or her just what is inside, just what he is, where he needs to be on his guard. And then self-confidence is broken down in order that we may wholly hang our souls upon God for deliverance. You see, nobody can give an account for the origin of evil. How in the world did sin get its start? It is a very strange thing how sin got started in heaven itself. It's a monstrosity, isn't it? Having absolutely no reason for its existence. It first appeared there in the heart of who? Lucifer. And where did it appear? While he was yet in the perfect environment and the atmosphere of heaven itself. And sin arose in the heart of Lucifer in the immediate presence of God himself. While Lucifer was occupying the highest authority position and trust that was possible for a created being to have. So you ask the question, what in the world, what temptation could there have been for him to sin? The origin of sin is a monstrosity. It cannot be explained. Every circumstance was as favorable to righteousness as it could possibly be, or as it ever will be for the redeemed saints. No, where did the temptation arise? It arose, it sprung out of the heart of Lucifer himself. He was led away of his own lust, of his own desire. He was enticed. God had absolutely no responsibility in that matter. It came out of his own heart. Well, you ask, well, what assurance there is then that the redeemed saints in heaven may not at some time fall again, even as Satan did? And we have this positive assurance that they will have been so thoroughly tested on every point, so thoroughly tried and proved true, that nothing can shake them. Nothing. The trial that is now taking place among us, the judgment day which is to follow, it will so set forth the absolute justice, the love, the infinite and eternal, unchangeable love of God, that there can never be any room for any doubt in heaven. But bear in mind that all of the saved will be those who have overcome every temptation and who have trusted God implicitly before they could see that which the judgment will reveal. So do not imagine that it is by taking you and me, his people, out of the reach of temptation. Because sometimes we say, oh, you know, if God wouldn't permit these temptations in my life, then I wouldn't be a sinner. Then I wouldn't sin. Don't imagine that it's by taking his people beyond the reach of temptation that God will keep us sinless throughout eternity. Because God has something far better for us than that. He arms us so thoroughly that he can trust us in the midst of temptation, and we will be safe. We will not desire or choose it. God will never arbitrarily remove temptation from any human being. Christ said this in the midst of severest trial and temptation in John chapter 14 and verse 30, and listen to these words, "The prince of this world, Satan, cometh and hath nothing in me." And the same will be said of God's people in heaven. No desire in the heart will arise in heaven in our hearts. Not that temptation has been removed, but that we see the infinite justice and unchangeable love of God, and we will eschew evil desires and never allow them to harbor in our minds or even act upon them. That will be the reason why, when the righteous have been taken to dwell with God, there will never again throughout eternity be any sin. They will never have been so completely cleansed that nothing can ever stir up evil in their hearts. But believe me, so long as there is anything in our hearts that can respond to temptation, and we can be led into sin by any person or thing, we should not be free from sin, even if we were in heaven itself. If we were stirred up to evil deeds here, we should in time find that something even in heaven would irritate us. When temptations reveal to us what is in our hearts, do not lose courage. Do not lose courage. Don't settle down in despair, but rejoice in the thought that in being tempted, we are being made partakers in Christ's suffering, and that the temptation itself brings the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. You see, God's grace is sufficient for us, for his strength is made perfect in our absolute weakness. We are to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. But we should not be conquerors at all if we were saved from sin merely by the removal of temptation. God provides us with power to live even in sinful flesh, flesh that is tempted, as free from sin as he himself is. And then when he takes us to himself and when he gives us spiritual bodies in keeping with our nature that we do not choose to sin, our joy will be beyond all expression. One day a farmer's donkey fell down into a well, and the poor animal was just crying piteously for hours as the farmer was beside himself trying to figure out what to do as far as the animal was concerned. And finally he decided that the animal was old and the well needed to be covered up anyway. It just wasn't worth it to retrieve the donkey. And so he invited all of his neighbors to come over and have a funeral with him and help him out. And so they all grabbed a shovel and they began to shovel dirt into the well. And at first the donkey realized what was happening and began to cry out horribly. And then, to everyone's amazement, the donkey quieted down. And a few shovel loads later, the farmer finally looked down the well and was astonished at what he saw. With every shovel of dirt that hit the back of the donkey was doing something amazing. He would shake it off and take a step up. You see where this is going? And as the farmer neighbors continued to shovel dirt on top of the animal, he would shake it off and he would take a step up. And pretty soon everyone was amazed as the donkey stepped up over the edge of the well and trotted off into the sunset. You see, life is going to shovel dirt on you, all kinds of dirt. And the trick is to getting out of the well is to shake it off and to take a step up. Each of our troubles is a stepping stone. And we can get out of the deepest wells not by stopping, but never giving up, because the grace of God never gives up on us and is always abounding to us in our great weakness. Shake it off. Step up on the platform of grace that is provided for you. Don't waste the opportunities that God is giving to you from his hand. One day to the disciples, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Why should this fact cause us to be of good cheer? Why should we rejoice because someone else has overcome the world? Jesus, namely, when it must also be overcome by ourselves. Well, the grand truth which answers this question is that we are not overcomers in ourselves, but overcomers in Christ. Christ. And to the Corinthians, the apostle writes, now in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." How is it that we are always caused to triumph in Christ? It is simply because Christ has triumphed over everything, and in him, victory is ours. Christ, we are told, was tempted in every point like as we are, yet he was without sin. He has overcome every obstacle that can possibly be brought against humanity in the struggle of life to come, for the life to come. And whenever any of these things, the world, the flesh and the devil meet him, they meet their conqueror. The victory has already been won. And therefore, in Christ, we have the victory because Christ is living in us. For when we are in him, the temptations are not assailing us. Those temptations are assailing him. He lives in us, not ourselves. And when we hide our weakness in his strength, there's only his strength to go out and fight the battle. He's gained the victory, and the beaten foe can never recover from his defeat so as to hope for victory over Jesus. Well, what then must we do to be overcomers? And why is it that we are so often overcome? And the obvious answer is that we cannot overcome outside of Christ. What we have to do is take the victory that has already been won, the victory that has been gained by him. He overcame for us that he might bestow his triumph upon us. And we take the victory by faith, for it is by faith that Christ comes into our hearts. And that's what's meant by the Apostle John there in 1 John 5:4, when he says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." It's by faith that we bring Christ into our hearts. And Christ being there in our heart, he is there as the conqueror of all that is to be met and overcome in the Christian warfare. And the glorious truth is thus made manifest that the victory over every temptation and difficulty is already ours in Christ. We need not therefore come up to the conflict with a faint heart, but with all confidence, knowing that defeat cannot possibly be the outcome, no matter how formidable the foe may make himself appear. The battle is already fought, and Jesus Christ holds the key to the victory for us. We have simply to take it and say, "Thanks be unto God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. And the Lord tells us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And then the question arises, as Paul put it there in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, shall we do evil that good may come of it? And the answer to that question is not by any means, because the grace abounds only in order that we may be saved from the sin in which we find ourselves. To go on deliberately committing the sin after the grace of God has been shown to us would be to tempt God instead of to trust him. It would be trying to get him to deny himself by giving his grace to condone our sin, and so that we can multiply it instead of to pardon and to cleanse us from sin. We once knew of a mother who, in her mistaken idea of her love for her little boy, never corrected him for any fault that he committed. And the result was that as he grew older, he manifested no regard for her or for her wishes. In fact, he became downright disrespectful of his mother. He made himself intolerable, not only to strangers, but he was insulting to his mother, who fancied all along that she had been giving him love. But she never corrected him. It was too late when she began to be really interested in his salvation. And so then she decided to call up the minister for help and maybe to make up for her neglect. But as might be expected, this young person would not listen to any word of counsel or reproof. And then the mother, with that spirit of weakness, which many mistake for kind of a pious resignation, said, "Well, I can do nothing but trust in the promises of God." But there was no promise from God in which she could trust. Scripture says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, And when he is old, he will not depart from it, in Proverbs 22:6. And she had ignored that. The only word that fit the case was the one in which there was no comfort, this Proverb 29:15, which says, "A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." So her supposed trust was nothing but presumption. You know, many people to whom a plain duty is made known by the commandments of God refuse to obey. And yet they imagine that they're trusting the Lord, whereas they are really only tempting the Lord. And when they ask him to protect and save them while refusing to listen to his word, they are asking him to break his word. But it is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." When people go to places where they ought not, merely to gratify morbid curiosity and not to seek and to save that which is lost, they are yielding to the temptation of Satan, which Christ resisted. When they are in the path of duty, they may safely trust in the Lord, no matter where they are or what the circumstances. But to go needlessly on the devil's ground is to tempt God and to court destruction. The story is told of William III that in one of his battles, he was in a very exposed position, and an officer who brought a message to him tarried with William III after his message had been delivered and his business was done. And the king told that officer that for him to stay was placing himself in danger. Whereupon this man rejoined by saying, "But your majesty, you too are in danger also." To which the king replied, "I am safe because duty calls me here. Duty does not demand your presence, and you are not safe." And in a few moments, the man was killed by a cannonball, while the king was uninjured. The only place of safety for any man is the place of duty. While he is in the way of duty, he may trust and not be afraid. It's often the case that that supposed work for the Lord is done for other motives. Moshim says, "What is man? The very best often serve God and themselves when they fancy they are serving God alone. Much that is supposed to be defense of the faith is undertaken at the instigation of the enemy of truth rather than at the command of the Lord. The professed followers of Christ often allow themselves to be drawn into discussions and contests by unchristian taunts. And when professed Christians engage in controversy because they fear that some will accuse them of being a coward if they do not, well, they're really not following the example of Christ. He would not do anything for the mere purpose of proving that he was the Son of God. We hear much about the necessity of speaking for God, but very little about the importance of keeping silence for God. Jesus often held his peace when the scribes and the Pharisees tried to provoke him to speak in order that they might catch up something from his mouth which they could accuse him of. And so we may often show our trust in God and our confidence in his truth. There are times when it's proper to keep silent and not respond and retort in anger. Here's an example from Psalm 39, verses 1 and 2. It says, "I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good." You know, there's such a thing, isn't there, as casting the pearls of truth before swine, which is forbidden? Who can know when to speak then, and when to keep silence? Who can know what is exactly the right thing to do on every occasion? Well, Christ alone, dear friends, never made a mistake. And only those in whom he dwells, only those in whom he dwells will be kept from stumbling. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, says Solomon, but the Lord has promised that those who receive his words and cling to them alone shall understand righteousness and judgment and equity. Yea, they will understand every good path. Then trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. There's no time when one would naturally feel less than that the Lord is with him than when being sorely tempted. Isn't that the case with you oftentimes? I know it's with me. When we are sorely tempted, we think we are inclined to doubt the Lord's presence is with us. Doesn't that happen? You know, that is the very time in which we must know it, that his presence is with us, and we must confess it, that his presence is with us. You know, the tempted one says, I am bad. Is the Lord in me now? Is the Lord dwelling with me now? I believe the Lord was with me when I was at that good camp meeting, that good revival meeting, that wonderfully inspiring evangelistic meeting. I know the Lord was with me because I was so happy and everyone around me was so happy. But here I am alone now, and I'm feeling so depressed, and everything is going wrong, and the enemy is tempting me, and I feel as though the Lord has left me. And by, when that temptation passes and I feel better and as though the Lord is with me, then when I feel like when I've gotten out of this depression, then I will make my confession that the Lord is with me. But dear friends, it is in the trial of temptation that we need him with us. It was in the trial that the Savior confessed the Father when he was hanging on the cross, feeling all alone and completely abandoned. What did he say? My God, he confessed his Father, didn't he? The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious nor turned back, away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Read it, Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 9. When Jesus was in the judgment hall, and every one of his disciples had forsaken him, and the soldiers were mocking him and heaping upon him their refinements of insult, who saw in Jesus, who saw in him the Son of God? Who thought that he was the Son of God? Not even one of his own disciples did. There was no outward evidence. The priests, the soldiers, they saw no sign that he was the Son of God. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. What evidence had he himself? What fruit of all of his labors was there? He had chosen 12 disciples, and one of them had betrayed him. One had denied him with cursing, and all of them had fled. And of course, his enemies would throw this in his face, and they doubtless said, you came making great professions of your, but where are your followers now? They've all left. We know that they did mock at his claim to be the Son of God, even the face of God was hidden from him. What evidence did the Savior have? The Word of God. The Word of God. I shall not be ashamed. He is near. It was the same in the temptations in the wilderness. He was weakened by fasting, and his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was a wanderer in the desert. The devil comes to him and he says, "You do not look very much like the Son of God." He came as an angel of light. And he tried to make out that Christ was an imposter, a fraud from heaven. He says, "If you are the Son of God, you created all of these things. Why don't you take these stones and satisfy your hunger?" And Christ knew that he could have done it. He knew that he was the Son of God in the wilderness, just as well as when he was at the supper, when he washed the feet of the disciples as a humble one. He knew that he was coming from God and that he went to God. Jesus held to the Word of God all through his temptations. He confessed. He declared the name of the Lord. He witnessed a good confession. And that is what it means to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It does not mean simply on certain occasions when there seems to be a wave of enthusiasm and glory that is sweeping over the congregation and we are moved in spite of ourselves. It is just as so as much when we are physically helpless. It is just as true when the enemy is pressing us with temptations. It is as much so when afflictions are pressing upon us as when everything is pleasant and clear and going along smoothly. The Word of God says we are the sons and daughters of God in Christ. And to confess and to hold on to the Word of God is our privilege to do continually. And the value of confession is confessing it in the heart. Scripture says, "Believe in thine heart. This word shall be in thine heart." Don't let the enemy snatch it away from your heart. It is only by the fixed knowledge through his word that God is with us that we can ever resist every temptation, any of them. And so when the enemy comes in like a flood, let the Spirit of God lift up the standard against him in your heart. You can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Keep the faith of Jesus, and the victory is yours. In a time of business recession, a fellow lost his job. It was a sizable fortune that he lost. He lost his beautiful home. And to add to his sorrow, his precious wife died. And yet he tenaciously held to the faith that Jesus had given him, which was the only thing he had left. One day when he was out walking in search of employment, he stopped to watch some men who were doing stonework on a large church, and one of them was chiseling a triangular piece of rock. "Where are you going to put that?" he asked. The workman said, "Do you see that little opening up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit it up there." Tears filled his eyes as he walked away, for the Lord had spoken to him through that laborer whose words gave new meaning to his troubled situation. Dear friends, count it all joy when you are tempted by diverse temptations and trials, because you know that you're absolutely weak, but the faith of Jesus in you is the victory. And you are being chiseled down here so that every temptation will not strike any answering chord in your heart, because all of your self-love has been replaced by the agape love of God. And then you'll be ready for translation and for whatever may tempt you in heaven. Because if it all started with Lucifer, it could happen again. But it won't. Because you'll be emptied of it and not respond to it. In Jesus' name. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week, is our prayer.